Come on back. Come on back. Open your Bibles, will you? Open. I know you'll sit down now and open your Bibles. Isn't that nice? You'll do that. And let's pray. Here, this will do it. Let's pray. Oh, it did do it. Fantastic. Well, Lord, we do. We just come here and we count on you. We're seeking you, Lord, to speak to us today in a mighty way. As we go through the scriptures, Lord, you tell us that when the child of God takes in the word of God by the Spirit of God, lives and hearts become more and more like the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we're counting on that. We're counting on your word to do everything it's intended to do this morning. Lord, give us the resource and strength to leave out of here and obey what we hear and what you impress upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And everybody says amen. Well, I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. I don't know if you even know this, but I love sports. And when I was a little kid, in fact, well, when I was a little kid, we loved, you had two games of NFL football every week. Two games, Jan, two games, Xander, two games. Only. You couldn't watch all the games. You had two, one in the 1 o'clock, one at 4 o'clock. That was it. You had one college football game a weekend. On TV, one a weekend. Can you believe that? But there was this one sport, just when I was growing up, that was magical. It was magical. And because the person made it magical. And I remember there would be buildups for weeks and weeks and weeks, and similar to the Super Bowl, things that when this event came on, people would stop. And everybody paid attention. And right in the middle of it was a guy named Muhammad Ali. And I was born in 67. So in 76, 77, 78, 9, 10, 11 years old, he was then going, kind of past his prime. And I think in 1978, or at least in the late 70s, one of the Sphinx brothers basically put Muhammad Ali over the hill. But before that, man, right, Muhammad Ali, born in Louisville, Kentucky, grows up, qualifies for the 1960 Olympics. I believe it was the gold medal he won. And then, of course, for a couple years, he became pro. And then in 1964, do you remember it? Well, I don't. I have to look it up on YouTube. That's how young I am. But anyway, 1964, the great Sonny Liston. Nobody can beat Sonny Liston, man. Nobody. And in the build-up to that fight, Muhammad Ali's personality really came out. In fact, he taunted Sonny Liston. But he did it kind of in a nicer way than we see now on TV. And he makes this poem. It's almost, some people in the rap culture, honestly, say this is the precursor to rap, Muhammad Ali, the way he could think on his feet and give these rhymes. And he makes this rhyme right at the press conference with Sonny Liston, and he's taunting him in this rap, and Sonny Liston hears it and just bursts out laughing, and then he proceeds to go out and beat him. But one of the things Muhammad Ali was famous for was saying things like this. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, right? He and his corner man, Angelo Dundee, they would say that to each other as he was getting ready, right there in the ring as he was getting ready to go out to the fight. He was also famous, let me tell you a little bit more. 1965, he beats Liston again, I think, second one. He then, as some of you know, he converted to Islam and boycotted the draft. And so for 3 years, he couldn't box. And then he comes back in the late 60s, 70s, and he starts fighting. Do you remember this? Frazier, Joe Frazier, you remember this? You guys don't remember this? I remember this. Maybe I was 3 years old and I remember it. But he fights Frazier three times from 70 to 74. Finally, you all know it, you've said it, the Thriller in Manila. In between that time, George Foreman had knocked out Ali. George Foreman was indestructible, and Muhammad Ali puts on a show against George Foreman and knocks him silly. And so he then, during this time, you all are familiar with it, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. But one thing he always said in the interviews, just type it in, you know, as he would be taunting people, he'd say, "I am the greatest." You know that, right? Muhammad Ali would say it over and over. "I am the greatest," see? And that kind of thinking, Muhammad Ali, projects what the world is like. See, the greatest in the world are those who can fight the best, compete the best, who are the biggest and the strongest and the fastest, even in the corporate world, who can get one up over somebody. And you could, you know, that means that somebody else is going the wayside, because maybe they're not the best. But that's the way the world is. If you struggle and strain and you get up, you can move up the ladder, whether it be corporate or school or sports or whatever. Wealth, power, image. That's the way the world works. But I got to tell you something. As you read and listen to these two chapters, you're going to see the greatest. Jesus Christ. The greatest. And you're going to see what his kingdom is like today, I hope, and what his followers, by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, do that makes them great. See, when I come across me and my competitive nature, when I come across the first verse of Matthew 18, and I see, you want to be the greatest, guess what happens to me? My ears perk up. Oh, yeah. I want to be the greatest, but see, my whole life was trained to be like Muhammad Ali. Who could I beat? Who could I step on? Who could I get one over on? But Jesus is none of that. So last week, we started by seeing the transfiguration. That's Matthew 17. We said this, that God come in the Old Testament had come in the clouds. And although it was comforting in some way, cloud by day, pillar by night, comforting in some way, it was scary in other ways. I mean, they couldn't even touch Mount Sinai, remember? And when Moses was saying, "Hey, let's go up there and talk to God and get these commandments," they're like, "No, you go up and just tell us what he said." And we talked about that glory cloud, and Jesus came in the transfiguration, and he revealed his deity, and then he said, "You can touch me." God comes close. Oh, you need to be respectful and reverent of God. Of course, we're not flippant that way. But the point is, by the blood of Jesus, we can come close. The veil is torn. And isn't that comforting and reassuring? And so we see Jesus' greatness there. And now we're going to move forward and see more of his greatness, one thing you may never even think of. Here it comes, Matthew 17. We're going to be really ambitious today. It's only 12 after. We don't usually start till about 18 after. Man, I'm looking forward to this. Here it is, verse 14. We've already seen Jesus' greatness and that he's pulled back the veil of his deity. And now, you see, we pick up in verse 14, and it says this: "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely.'" Oh my, somebody give me some juice or something, I don't know. "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came up out of him, or it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, while they were staying at Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the taxes of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him back, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless," circle that, "lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." That's the word of the Lord. We are going to see Jesus's greatness, or continue to see Jesus's greatness, and then we're going to move in how his followers are great. Unlike Muhammad Ali, in the kingdom of God, greatness isn't by stepping over others, and we shall see it. The first thing I want you to notice is this. Peter, James, and John, as we talked about, were up on the mountain. Jesus does this amazing thing. He has the transfiguration. He unveils his deity. He shows them power and glory. And oh, what glory it is. And when we talked about it last week, what is glory? It's the beauty. It's the grandeur. It's the majesty. It's the grace. It's the mercy. It's the justice of God. It's the glory. It's how big God is, and how, here it is even more, here's even more important, how weighty, important, weighty, not vanity, weighty God is, the kabod, the glory of God. It's big and it's beautiful. And oh, by the way, as I told you last week, part of my job here every week, among other things, is to hold up for you the glory of God, so that when you walk out of here, you're in awe and wonder, not because of me, but because of God's word has been held up to you. That's part of my job. And here it's just so easy. I mean, here's the Lord and he does it. But here's something. It almost chokes me up to think about it. Because when, see, you're at the mountaintop, it's so easy to follow the Lord. Prayer and supplication and harp and music and Xander drumming and the whole shooting match. And you're just so wonderful, and you're there, you're at the men's retreat, and all the men are praying for you, and you're praying for them, or you're at the ladies' retreat, and you're praying with them, and they're praying with you, and you get to discuss your feelings. I mean, is that a bit of heaven or what? But then what happens? Sunday afternoon comes around 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, and you have to drive down the mountain. Down the mountain. You see, there's this principle I believe that God puts us through. It's this. He brings us to mountaintop experiences, but he always then follows it up with practical application, shoe leather living. And here it comes. He's coming down the mountain with the apostles, the three quote-unquote favored ones. The other ones are down there waiting for him. It's fascinating that they can't do what the Lord has already given them to do earlier in the Gospels. He said, "Here's the power. You go ahead and heal them yourselves." I personally wonder, you don't have to wonder this, but I wonder if they're a little bit jealous that they're not on the mountaintop. I think they are, because I read the other Gospels. And Jesus says, "Hey, what's wrong with you guys?" And they're like, and they're not feeling too good about it. And they say, "Hey, man, hey, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Why do you think they're asking that? Because they're feeling a little weird because they weren't invited. Get it? You ever not felt invited? Well, here they come. They come down the mountain, and it's real shoe leather, nuts and bolts Christianity. Out of the corner of his eye, or maybe right there in front of him, there's nine disciples. They can't heal this boy, who, by the way, it says is in epilepsy. The word in the Greek has an element of lunar in it. You know where you get the word lunatic? It's from that. Because what the ancients believed is that the moon and the stars and some weird stuff had an impact on him, made evil spirits come into him, and he was acting like this. We know it just as the enemy of our souls. Right? And here it comes. Mountaintop experience. You come down the mountain. There it is. You know what I say when I come down the mountain? I mean, am I the only one? Sheesh. Couldn't you give me 5 minutes? Oh, none of you say that, but I say that. Sheesh, I just got down here. You know, when the kids were little, they're running around, you know, with crayons on the wall. I'm coming in from a men's retreat. I want to talk about the doctrine of glorification or sanctification or propitiation with Jan. And sure, hair's up here, and crayons are on the thing, and paints everywhere, and Play-Doh. And she's like, here, you take them. Or maybe vice versa. I'm not picking on Jan. Maybe vice versa. You understand? And it's like, wow, I'm right here, right now. What I was being taught up there must translate down here. Otherwise, guess what we're doing? Just plain Christianity with cute little smiles and lattes and Range Rovers and, you know, Instagram and all these CDs and the cool whatever we wear and straight jeans and da da da. And it's just so cute, but it ain't real. It ain't real unless the Holy Spirit of God has come into your life and you have said to the Lord, Lord, here's the deal. You have been so amazing and wonderful and gracious to me. You've saved me from all my sins and all the other things that you've done for me. You've redeemed me. You're in the process of sanctifying me. You've imputed righteousness to me. And we could go on for hours. And because of that, Lord, I'm going to give my life back to you. And whatever you ask me, that's what I'll do. See, that's foreign to American Christianity. American Christianity is, oh, I can read the back of a magazine, get saved, and then just ask for forgiveness whenever I want to. This sounds great. But that ain't the Christianity I read in the Bible. And I don't think it is you either. And here he comes right down from the mountain, and it's right there in his face. And here's the beautiful part. Christians, here's what's so beautiful about the Lord. Here's the glory of the Lord. You ready? Something so simple is, he takes time for the people. That's glorious. Let me read you something. I can't do it any better than this, that William Barclay says about taking time for people. My wife's great at this. Me? Eh. Listen to this. Straight from hearing the voice of God, he came to hear the clamant demand of human need. He came to hear human need. The most, listen. The most Christ-like person in the world is the man or woman who never finds his fellow person a nuisance. Oh man, am I convicted. It's easy to feel Christian in the moment of prayer and meditation. It's easy to feel close to God when the world is shut out, but that's not religion. That's escapism. Real religion is to rise from our knees before God to meet men and the problems of the human situation. Did you catch that? Real religion is to draw strength from God in order to give it to others. Real religion involves both meeting God in the secret place, here it comes, and men and women in the marketplace. Oh man, you catching that? Real religion means taking our own needs to God, not that we may have, listen, peace and quiet and undisturbed comfort, but that we may be enabled graciously, effectively, and powerfully to meet the needs of others. Are you kidding me? See, that's beauty. That's the glory of God. That is power. That's the transfiguration. And he comes right down, and here it is right in his face. And you and I, maybe just me, we say, give me 5 minutes, man. He says, come to me. Why? What's the secret for him? He was always in contact, in prayer, in supplication with his Father. When he had a busy day of ministry, he didn't pack it in and watch the Steelers. He went up on the mountaintop and prayed and got resource and strength for the next day. And then the next morning, he got up early and he prayed and he got resource and strength for that whole day. And as he walked through and was ministering to people, he prayed to this Father. Boy, there's a whole sermon there. How much more we need that. But this is beauty. This is greatness. We see it in Jesus. And we see it here. He talks and says, well, you guys, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? I don't think he's mad at them. He's saying, I previously talked to you about giving you, and I prayed for you and gave you the power to heal these sorts of things, and you know it. I've done that for you. You've even practiced it, and it's worked, and now you're not doing it. Remember, you're getting your eyes off me, faithless. Understand? It's beautiful to have faith in Christ in all things. And here we see in this story, don't we, that Jesus has all power over the forces of darkness. Are you catching that? He has all power over the forces of darkness. In fact, if you read the Bible to its conclusion, you understand that he's going to defeat the enemy for all time and be thrown in to the lake of fire. We know the end, or as Paul Harvey used to say, for us older folks, we know the rest of the story. And that's comforting and beautiful. And he says, listen, you can have power over the forces of darkness, not in the sense that you have it, like some people on TV tell you, but that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you become concerned for people, here, that's the point. You can say you're concerned, but you're not really concerned. Here's how you know you're concerned for people who are in darkness. You say, I'm going to sacrifice. What do you mean sacrifice? I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to get off Netflix. I'm going to get off Facebook. I'm going to come and get on my knees and pray. And even then, see, I said Facebook or all that. That's even fasting nowadays. I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast. It might be a physical food fast, but it might be something else. Maybe you could give up your precious Facebook for 1 hour. I'm getting in trouble for that, but I don't care. Amen. Right? And we could pray. And the Bible says some, here, he says it right here, some of these forces are tougher than others to come out of the kid. Even Jesus says it. Because we know now, having the Bible in our hands from Ephesians 6, that there's degrees and order even to the enemy's so-called army. And some of them are more stubborn. And so why in the world? Listen, you can do it here. You can come here at 6 o'clock tonight and you could pray for the people that are in darkness. You could do that. I want you to do that. But if you don't do that, how come the prayer box is never filled up? Don't you know people? Listen, I'm not criticizing you, but don't you know people in darkness and sin? Put them in the prayer box, not literally, but write them down and put them in the prayer box. And people will pray for them. Because I got to tell you, there's a group of people that come here every Sunday night that have a burden to pray for people. And some of these things only come out stubbornly by prayer and fasting. And now you're seeing greatness. Jesus' greatness, defeat, darkness even. Things that when people see it, when we look at people who are in that condition, you know what we say? Oh man, they're beyond help. You ever heard that phrase? They ain't beyond help. Jesus can do it. Okay. Now, while they were staying, verse 25, Galilee, listen, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Just look back with me to verse 12. He told them this already. He told them up there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's told them several times, and they'll kill him. And the third day, he'll be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. What's interesting about this, I don't have time to go into it now, but what's interesting about this is the folks who were the religious leaders listened when he talked about this in John chapter 2. And at the end of the book of John, it actually says that the religious leaders who were trying to crucify him, when the body's gone, they say, hey, go put guards over there and make sure the guards are questioned, because we remember that he said in 3 days he would raise up the temple. Remember that? Remember that? Okay, listen. The enemies of God were listening, but the disciples weren't. Isn't that fascinating? Or at least not understanding. And we talked about that. They were thinking that they were going to come and there was going to be a great kingdom and they were going to be part of the cabinet. Of course, right? Okay. You following with me? You following? All right. Hang with me. Here he come. And so Peter then has this thing happen. They go over to Capernaum up on the north of the Sea of Galilee. And those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now you get this? This is from the Old Testament. In order to run the temple in Jerusalem, just like our government, it takes funds. And so in the Old Testament, they instituted a tax. And everybody had to pay it about around this time in the calendar year that we're encountering now here in the book of Matthew. And then they basically had a month to pay it. Wherever they lived in Israel, they could pay it in their provinces or wherever the cities that were in, they could do that. When the tax collectors came out and said, okay, time for the temple tax. If they didn't pay in time, they could actually march down to Jerusalem and pay their tax. And that's what's going on here. These enemies of God are coming to Peter and saying, I bet your boss here didn't pay the temple tax, did he? Right? And Peter's like, uh-oh. Let me go ask him. I hope he paid it. And he runs back and he asks him, "Lord, did you pay that tax?" And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. He cuts him off. He says, hey, Simon, hey, Peter, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? What a great question. Yeah. Okay, time out. I mean, this is the way to learn right here. Don't always answer people's questions for them. Don't look it up on Google. Go search it out yourself. I mean, come and ask me. That's fine. I'll answer the question. We'll be gracious about it. But do you understand when you learn it for yourself, you learn it. And he's always doing it. He's always encountering questions and throwing back a question. What an amazing way to teach somebody about the kingdom of God. And he says, hey, Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? Do they take it from their sons? And the answer to that is, listen, the answer is they don't take it from their sons. If you were in the royal family, they were exempt. You get it? When a country dominated somebody, they wouldn't make their own dynastic family pay the tax. They pay, the people who pay are the ones who are being dominated. You get it? Royalty doesn't pay. Or from strangers. And Peter says to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. You get it? The royalty is free. I want you to catch this. I want you to catch it. Paul said, I'll become all things for all men. Nevertheless, circle it, you rigid Christians. And I'm one too. Circle it. Oh man, I have freedom to do this and this. I'm so free in the Lord. Oh, it's so great. I have freedom here. I have such freedom here. It's so wonderful. You know what I'll do? I'll go over around some people who don't have the freedom, and I'll flaunt it around a little bit. Because I'm so mature. I have so much freedom, and you don't. And Jesus says, what are you talking about, Peter? He doesn't say it like I'd say it, but he says, no. Listen, let's do this. We understand we have freedom and that I'm from royalty. I'm actually from God himself. In fact, the temple tax is so funny because I'm the son of the one we're paying taxes to, the Father. But, I don't want anybody to stumble. Jesus himself said it. I don't want anyone to stumble. So let's do this. Who cares about money? I mean, we need it, but if let's just grab the money and let's pay it, okay? That's what he's saying to Peter. What a lesson. Is there something you're free in? You're flaunting in front of people and you're acting like you're a big spiritual person? Here's what I would say. Stop it. Don't do that. That's not fun. It's just spiritually superior. It's arrogant. Here's Jesus saying, he didn't say it, Paul said it, but let's just pay it because let's give to Caesar what's Caesar's and let's not be a stumbling block for people who are growing in the Lord. Oh, you're free to drink a glass of wine. Oh, you're free to drink. So, you know, you just have to have it at every meal so everybody will see how free you are at it. Oh, what do you ever think about the alcoholic who smells it? Right? Who smells it and goes, oh, and they, right, that could happen. Trust me, I know. And so here we just see that Jesus says, nevertheless, don't offend them. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth and you find a piece of money, take that and give it to them for me and for you, Peter. These two lived in Capernaum probably, and that's why they paid for both. And so it doesn't say that he actually does that. Isn't that interesting? But he did do that, and he paid the tax. What a lesson. You see, here's something that's great about Jesus. These chapters about his greatness. Now it's going to be about your greatness. But here's what's so great about Jesus. He's patient. He's accommodating. He's coming to you where you need him. You understand? He doesn't, although he says that you're going to have to make a decision. When somebody's growing in him, he doesn't become a stumbling block and he doesn't want you to do it either. You're sitting there and you're thinking, that's not a big deal. I think it's a big deal. I see those arguments a lot. Here it comes. Check this out. Verse 18. Now, if you're, what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, here's how I'll say it. If you don't like to be convicted, you might not want to pay attention here, but I suggest you do. Here it comes. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and, isn't this great? This is how my ears get perked up. Well then, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Of course, they wanted to, the three had been up there, they'd been included before, and they hadn't, and now they're down there, and they can't help with the lunatic, the epileptic, right? They can't help with him, but Jesus helps with him, and of course they're going to ask this question. I mean, it's human nature. Man, a kingdom's coming, and I want to be part of it. And I'm not being chosen for the mountaintop experience. Hey, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, see, they have in mind what Muhammad Ali had in mind and what every sports figure since then has had in mind. Scrape and claw and, you know, get your way to the top and beat and step over people and win. Jesus had the opposite in mind, and that's what I want you to see. By the way, just backtracking, I think in that Peter and the coin incident, you see that Christians should be responsible citizens. They should pay their taxes. They should be informed in their government. They should vote the right way. That they've studied up about, that they've prayed about, that the Holy Spirit has spoken to them, and Christians should get out and vote. So there you go. Now he comes and he says, who's the greatest? And Jesus, in the most wonderful thing that he could do, called a little child to him. He set him in the midst of them. You think that's cute and cuddly and wonderful. See, it's different back in their day. Children, unfortunately, were to be seen but not heard. this culture was not child-centric. Our culture is kids are in the middle of our universe, and everybody and everything revolves around the kid, including a marriage, including our Christianity. See, this culture is the opposite of what our culture is. It was kids are to be seen and not heard. They are, listen, powerless. They don't have any status. They can't do anything for us. And so we'll grow them up, we'll love them, etc. But kids aren't the center of the universe. You tracking with me? Okay, that's important. Because he brings a little child and he puts him in the midst. And he says a couple things. Because we're clued in right now, are we not? We're clued in. We're saying to ourselves, wait a minute. How can you be great in the kingdom of heaven? That's what I'm saying to myself. How? Man, I want to listen here. Here's how you can be great. He brings a child in and he says a couple things. He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like a little children, or become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Is that pretty direct? Is that pretty straightforward? If you don't come like a little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, listen, he gives you the definition. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's another thing that we almost always forget. Check this out. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now listen, what is one of the hallmarks of children? He says it to you right there. Humility, humble. We think in the Christian church, humility is denigrating ourselves. I'm such a terrible sinner. I'm a loser. I can't do anything right. I'm so bad. And what happens is when we start talking like that, listen to what we're doing. We're actually, in a real subtle and diabolical way, making us the center of the universe again. When really, humility is not thinking terrible of yourself and not thinking great of yourself, as many people have said. It's not even thinking of yourself at all. Humility. Humility is, listen, taking meekness. I always do this when I say meekness. It's taking the bit of the bridle. That's the word, meekness. Being under the power and resource and dominion of the King of Kings. And listen, using your talents and gifts and resources to further the gospel of Jesus Christ and to glorify the Father. That's humility. I want you to really get that. It's not saying I'm a loser. No, you're a sinner who's been saved by grace, and now you're a child of the King. That's who you are. Yes, you did bad things. Yes, you missed the mark. So did I. But when we just talk about that all the time, that's just putting the center back on you. Sorry, folks. I'll get an email about that one. But how do you be great? Here he says, be like a child, because this is one of the things you should teach your kids first. First verse, or one of them, very close. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Oh my. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Now, when you know that verse, connection with what he's teaching right here, you can understand how he would say, you can't even get into the kingdom if you're not like a kid. And what's a kid like? First one, humble. Oh, this is so true. Trust. They don't know how. They don't know why. But they know. This is going to be funny. At 8 in the morning, and at 12 p.m., and at 5 p.m., when they walk past the dinner table, there's going to be something there. They just trust it. They just kind of know it. Our families are kind of a little bit different on those times, but we won't go there. But you know what I'm saying? They're trusting. They're depending. You see why Jesus is saying? Listen, and all they want to do you know this? Right there it is. All they want to do, listen to this, they just want to sidle up to you and be loved. That's what kids are. They want to be loved. Jesus says, be like that. And you surrender your life to me, and you're in the kingdom. You become like a child to get into the kingdom, but I don't want you to miss the second part. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom? Of course, enter into the kingdom, be like a child. But also, now that you're in the kingdom, look at this, receive children. So what's that telling you? In their culture, as I told you, not as kid-centric as it is now. And what he is saying is, and this is so amazing, is you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you don't have to hang out with the popular people all the time. Oh, yeah, hang out with the popular people if you want to. But you scour around. You look in a supernatural, spirit-filled way for the least and the lost and the lonely, the one that can do nothing for you, no power, no status, nothing to offer you. And you look for them and you receive them in love. See, that's true greatness. I'm shocked at this one. You go to a Christian event, right? And there's people on the perimeter. And we don't bring them in. And we don't bring them in. Bring them in. Go get them. Don't let them sit by themselves. Go sit beside them. Ask them about their video games if you have to. Toy trains. I don't know what you ask them about, but ask them. Tell them they are loved and important. And Jesus said, when you're like that, you're great. That's so different than the world. Did you ever learn that? I didn't learn that. I learned, get a great image, be the most popular kid, be nice to people, but don't, you know, whatever. Jesus said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to take care of the least, the lost, and the lonely. The ones who can offer you nothing. I always tell you this. I love that LeBron commercial. Oh, I love that LeBron commercial. Can you believe a Kia LeBron commercial chokes me up? It does. Because he rides his beautiful Kia, the one that's probably about $175,000, all souped up, whatever. It's not really. But he brought into the Cleveland Stadium. He's under the stadium when he played for Cleveland. And do you remember the guy who's the parking attendant comes up to him? Nobody's around. There's no lights. There's no camera. Of course, I understand it's a commercial. And he flips the keys to the guy. And instead of, you know, just he hugs him. And he gives him a hand, you know, and he's like asking him about his life. And I'm like, wow, that's a picture of what we're to do. That guy could do nothing for LeBron James. And there he was. That's a picture of what we're to be like, right? Find those people. That's how you become great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and we have lots of people here, by the way. We have lots of people here who have that amazing gift. I'm looking at a couple right now. I'm looking. They have that amazing gift of bringing people in. Who are bringing people in. Okay, how about this? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. This millstone, the word that he uses here, is such a big millstone, it couldn't be turned by hand. It had to be turned by tying a donkey to the millstones and that ground up. So these things are huge. And the other thing is, Jews were very scared of the middle of the sea. They thought that was the worst way of destruction. And so he says, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea, that's scary to the ancient Jews. And he's saying the worst death possible is for those who cause somebody to stumble. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Don't stumble somebody. You are great in the kingdom of heaven when you don't stumble somebody. In fact, we go on to read the rest of the Bible, and instead of stumbling people, why be so interested in what you have to do in freedom to just show and to flaunt your freedom when the Bible calls you to edify people, build them up. Build them up. Oh, by the way, this has nothing to do with the sermon. You got to get your directory pictures today. If you don't get them today, you got to get them next week. If you don't get them next week, you got to get them the week after that, or you don't get them, and we want you to get them, right? So make sure you see Laura and get your directory pictures. I'm sorry I didn't announce that. Listen to this now. I bet you've run past this in the Bible and it's never even impacted you. It's never even impacted you because it didn't impact me till this morning. I never even saw this till this morning. You know how people hang around on unforgiveness for years? It says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses come, people, he's saying. Offenses come. You get in the midst of people. Guess I got news for you. Offenses are coming. He only mentions church twice here in the book of Matthew. Once when he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. The second time is in this chapter when he's talking about church dysfunction. People who can't get along. And he says, whoa, offenses are coming, for offenses must come. But he's giving you something that's amazing. Is anybody here holding on to unforgiveness? Here's the verse for you. He's saying, listen, they're coming. They will come. But woe to this man by whom the offense comes. Why is he saying that? Because the Lord himself has been granted all judgment. Listen, and he's going to take care of the justice. So you don't have to. Has somebody hurt you? Has somebody wronged you? Have you wronged somebody else? You can forgive that person or ask for forgiveness in the context of your relationship with the goodness of the Lord, because he's going to take care of the justice. You don't have to penalize anybody. We'll get to that here in a minute. That's how being great is in the kingdom of heaven. So, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. There's everlasting fire, by the way. Jesus talks a lot about hell. I would be remiss if I didn't tell you about it. He says, if there's something that's causing you to sin, deal with it aggressively and powerfully. Because being beautiful in the kingdom of God is saying, I value what you want from my life even more than my pleasure. Even more than my comfort. If you want to be beautiful in the kingdom of God, if the Lord's telling you to get rid of your phone so you'll stop looking at pornography, do it! Oh, you don't realize how important I am. I have 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 emails a day. People need me. People need me. People need me. Yeah, We know what's going on. Come on. My kid loves this one show, Game of Thrones or something on HBO. But little do they know that I sneak in the room after they go to sleep and watch the bad stuff. Well, I don't do that, but just so you know. But people do it, folks. People do it because they're not willing. They're willing to be more tempted and enticed than they are to honor the Lord. Pray for me. I'm not exempt. So, would you deal aggressively with anything? What if you're a gossip? Would you put away gossip even when it feels good? Here he says, do it. Pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire. What is it that the Lord is speaking to you that's in your life? He says, get out. What is it that the Lord is speaking to you that's not in your life that the Lord is saying, get in? You got it? Oh man, you guys are looking at me. Okay, here it comes. Take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Interesting verse. We know this in Hebrews 1, that angels are called ministering spirits or ministering to the saints, right? And then it says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Here we come with greatness. Here it comes again. I remember when I read this first time, or when I was just reading the Bible, I'm like, what? You'd leave 99 to go after one? I'm not getting that. Well, some people believe that they had communal shepherds, so you would have several people watching over the sheep in the night times, kind of like different companies coming together in the fields. They'd have two or three shepherds. One would get lost. In Palestine, it's rocky and craggy, even out in the fields. And sometimes they'd fall off kind of a spine of field into like a ledge, and you couldn't see them. And what this is saying is that the Lord would go after one. Here's something that makes people great, but it makes Jesus the most great, but his followers great. Listen to this. They don't see people as groups. They look at individuals. I read that verse. He died for the world. And, you know, to me, in my mind, I say, oh, 7 billion. He just kind of generically died for 7 million. That ain't it. He died for you. And he died for me. And he died for you. And he died for you personally. And he knows you. And listen to this. He'll go after you. I want you to see this. This is going to free somebody up right now. His love for you, here it comes. I want you to get this. His love for you is not dependent upon your obedience. See, we got a lot of people in the church. Man, I've been to the Bible study. You didn't. I've been to the prayer night. You never come. I go to Koinonia. Never seen you there. And they start to feel good about themselves. Wow, I'm spiritual. Whew, I'm really growing in the Lord. You're not. They don't get it. They're not earning any more love of the Father. His love for you is independent of your obedience. Of course, if you do obey, you're going to have peace of mind and joy and a good conscience, right? Of course you are. But see, this is freeing because there's people in here who want to earn their father's love. Maybe they've had a bad dad, or maybe they've been involved in a denomination that teaches guilt. And here we see he loves you even when you run away. Come on, man. So you see this and you see that that's what you're to become. That's what you'll be like when you hang around your father. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he leave the 99, go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? Listen to this kind of love. And when he finds it, he brings them back and gives them an amazing lecture about how bad they were. He never says that. Listen, when they come back, he rejoices. His joy is, or his love is a joyful love. Even, folks, when you've been disobedient. I know. Well, anyway, and I say to you, he rejoices over more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, here we come. Next thing he wants you to be. He's saying here, isn't he? To be great into the kingdom of heaven is to take the lower place. Let others be first. That's hard for me. Anybody know that over here? That's hard for me. Let others be first and blessed and built up. Then he says this, I want real honesty in your life. In fact, one pastor I know calls it, I want you to have relational courage. Jesus says, I want you to have relational courage. I want you to be honest. I want you to have relational courage. Let me tell you what I'm thinking about here. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he won't hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, this is quoted from Deuteronomy, every word may be established. And if he or she refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That sounds harsh. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what I want you to know is that this form of church discipline and honesty, listen to this, is not to get it over on somebody and to kick them out. That's not what this is about. This is about, why do you think it's paired up with the 99 and the one? This is about getting somebody to come back and to be restored. So if you're going to a sinning brother or sister, just you want to deliver it. You don't know the Bible. You're going there circumspectly. You've searched your heart. Now you're going to them in love and tenderness, with grace and truth, and you're saying, I want us to come back together. That's what you're saying. You get it? But here's what happens in America. I know it. You know, the one who backstabs you or says something about you or sins against you, I don't mean to be sexist, but there's some people in my house, if that happens, maybe a little tears come. But there's other people in our house, you know what they do? Okay. I might not get you now, but I'm going to get you. Right? You ever thought that? Anybody else thought that? That's what America's like. Oh, you stung me? Okay. And they shut down. But in their heart, in their minds, it's coming, man. It's coming. Jesus says there's none of that. There's none of that. Somebody hurts you, they've sinned against you, you go right to them. Don't send them a text. Oh my gosh. Do not send them a text. Don't DM them on Instagram that you're apologizing. Don't give them a Facebook message for all the world to see how bad they've hurt you. Go to them in love. Take them to coffee. Pray about it. Be circumspect. Search your own heart. Don't have a plank in your eye when you're trying to remove a speck out. Don't do that. And for goodness sakes, please remember this. Please remember this. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't need to take John Kennedy out to coffee after I cut him off in line at get-go and I hurt his feelings. No, because we love each other. And he's like, oh, man, he was busy. No big deal. Come on. Let's not make mountains out of molehills, but there is a mountain, and there has been a fence. He says you have relational courage. Go talk to them. Go talk to them. Bring witnesses if you need, but always with the goal of restoration. Do you see how great that would be? Do you see how great that? In the world of medical malpractice, they tried to institute this in Pennsylvania. They tried to get, a couple years ago, if a doctor made a mistake, let him go and say his sorry formally and see if that would just clear up the matter. Guess what happened? That got blocked. Without admitting that into evidence, that got blocked. No one wanted to do that. But that would have been a great thing. Because a lot of times, medical malpractice plaintiffs, all they want to hear is, I just didn't get it done there. I'm very sorry. And that's what other people want to hear. You get it? This is greatness, folks. This is greatness. This is what Sermon on the Mount is all about. This is what Holy Spirit-filled people do. This is it. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, that means just whatever you permit or not permit. What you don't permit on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, whatever you permit will be loosed in heaven. In other words, don't permit that to go on. Take care of it soon. Again, I say to you that if any of you two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm here in the midst of them. Peter comes to them and says, Lord, this is so great. Is the Bible funny or what? Well, that's all well and good. But listen, how many times do I gotta forgive? That's funny to me. Here's why. Because the rabbis used to teach if you forgave three times, you didn't have an obligation to forgive that person anymore. So something's going on here. Here, Peter's slick. He's like, three times two, I'll double it, and I'll put a one on it and make it the number of perfection. Yeah, that'll be it. And I'll know, and don't you love to know? Don't you love to know the line that you can and can't cross? Could it only just be seven times, Lord? Isn't that enough? Jesus says, no, 490 times. In other words, you just keep forgiving. 490 times. I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000. But as he was not able to pay, he was commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment he made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience and I'll pay you all. And then the master of that servant, listen to this, was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, verse 29, at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he shall pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And this is what I want you to circle in your Bible. I want you to circle it or mark it or memorize it. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, the prison, the torturers, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my Father in heaven, or my heavenly Father, also will do to you if each of you, not from his mouth, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. All I'll say is, wow. Here's why. Forgiving is a serious issue. I bet if I went around the room, each one of you would say you're holding on to something you couldn't forgive, or you need to go and ask for forgiveness and you won't do it, or you can't do it, or you haven't done it. You're holding bitterness and grief in your heart, and I want you to see the verse in this parable that applies to you. You're not penalizing the person that you're at odds with. You're putting yourself in prison. You're being tortured. That's what the Bible says. You're the one that gets tortured. You're the one that gets tortured. So what do? You become a forgiver. As the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life, you become a forgiver. You don't, when somebody offends you, do what I am apt to do and say, okay. I see how it's going to be. You don't do that. You go immediately to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, this is hard. This is difficult. I don't know if I can do it. I need the ability to forgive. I needed the perspective that I'm releasing justice to your hand and not mine. Lord, take this thing that I have, this thought, this heart thought that I need to get back at the person so that they can pay a penalty. Make it real in my life to understand and know that a penalty will be paid, but that I can just release it to you. Guess what, folks? Forgiving ain't easy. It takes sacrifice. Listen. You're going to say to me when I say this one, I'm not doing it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Who's making the sacrifice? You are. You're saying in your heart, okay, they've got one over on me, but I have been commanded by my heavenly Father to be as he does and to forgive. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to release this thought that I have to get back at them, and basically I'm just going to absorb it. I don't mean stick your head in the sand or be unsafe or anything like that, especially if it's physical. But you, or even emotional or spiritually. But what I'm saying is I'm going to absorb it. And then it's going to be one of those things where real forgiveness is other people are going to look at you. Listen to this. Listen. Other people are going to look at you and say, I wouldn't forgive them. I mean, there's an element of quote unquote craziness to it, where the outside world will look in and say, how could you do that? But you won't be tortured. You have released. How do I know you've forgiven somebody? You don't keep bringing it up. Do I think you should forgive? Or do I think you're going to forget what somebody's done to you? Of course not. You're not going to forget. You're releasing that to the Lord. And so how do you know if somebody's forgiven somebody? You don't bring it up to them anymore. You just let the Lord deal with it. I'm not talking about being a doorman. I'm talking about being forgiven or giving forgiveness. And you say to yourself, well, this is crazy. Really? Jesus did it. That's exactly what you and I did to him. And you say, I got this miserable text. I ain't forgiven her. Really? He paid it all. He absorbed it all. And he said, you're going to be like him. Let me finish with this. And if they're going to sing a song and lead us in worship, come up here. I told you about this a couple weeks ago. You want to hear beauty? Then you go back to the Nickel Mines, PA, right here in Pennsylvania. Don't phase out here. Charles Roberts, 2016, he really upset because he had a beautiful family, wonderful family, was part of the church, but his wife and he unfortunately and sadly lost a baby. And that ate on him for a while. And he went through some things. And one day, one morning, he marches with his wife down to the end of the street or end of the lane, kisses his daughters and kids, puts them on the bus, kisses his wife. He goes, gets in his car with guns and tape and all kinds of stuff, and he drives over to the Amish schoolhouse. He wraps up 10 girls, sends the guys away, all the people away, and he shoots 5 of them. He actually shoots more. 5 die. 5, 2 of them are maimed. 3 survived. 2006, right here in Pennsylvania, right near Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Anybody here been to Lancaster, Pennsylvania? Mom and dad of the man, Charles, live right there in Lancaster. Immediately after the shooting, everybody hears about it. Some of the Amish brethren go over to her house and say, we don't hold you responsible. They actually give her a sign that she hangs in her wall. It says, forgiven. They don't have, the Amish folks don't have any medical insurance, and the bills pile up. It gets to about $4 million. They raise something, I can't remember exact, but something like $5.5 million. They pay the medical bills. They have a town meeting. The Amish are sitting there, and the elders are there, and they're saying, what are we going to do with the extra? Guy in the back says, let's do it. Let's pray about it. Let's give it to the family of the one who killed our kids. They voted and said yes. They asked them, why would you do this? How could you forgive? And they said, what do you mean, how could we forgive? We're Christians. When I bring that story up to you, read about the story, by the way. There's more. This lady, the mom of the guy who killed these kids, she actually wrote a book about how she saw real godly forgiveness, real true godly forgiveness in the Amish. She died last year from cancer. The Amish, up until the time that she died, would continue to go over to her house, take her to lunch, have her to lunch. They even had a ladies' group with her, 10 years. That's godly forgiveness. And we run around in the church and we can't forgive people for sending a weird text. Let's pray. Well, Lord, hard truths, tough things. But Lord, would you make us more and more like you? Would you give us all a heart to be obedient in all ways, not just the ways we pick. Lord, like these Amish that you filled to overflowing, like Corrie Ten Boom who forgave the guards who had a hand in killing her beloved sister. Lord, that's supernatural. We need it as we live in this time. We need it because we're going to go out the doors. Oh, by the way, we need it before we go out the doors. Lord, help us. Fill us so that we could love in a radical way like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.